Thank you, Diana. Good morning, TKC. If you have your Bibles with me, or with you, with me, I don't know. Anyone have your Bibles with me? I will give them to you. We are going to be in Luke chapter 8 this morning, so you can go ahead and flip to Luke chapter 8. We've been in Luke chapter 8 for a little while now, but we're going to wrap up Luke 8 today, starting in verse 40. We are also going to have the passage up on the screens, and if you look in your bulletins, there's an outline, a handout that you can use to follow along with the sermon today. And as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, as we've seen over the last 2 weeks, at the word of Jesus, raging storms cease, demons flee, and this morning what we're going to look at is that these additional things we fear, disease and death, tremble at the word of Jesus. They flee at the word of Jesus. He is Lord over the deep. He is Lord over the demons. He is Lord over disease, and he is Lord over death. With Jesus beside us, we need fear nothing. So, today we're going to look at my daughter's favorite Bible passage. This is her favorite Bible story because it's about a little girl, it's about a daddy, and it's about Jesus. And in this passage, we're going to meet two women, that as a result of their encounter with Jesus, the destiny of both these women is changed forever. So before we jump into it, let's pray. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we welcome you here into this place. We pray that you would prepare each of our hearts to hear what you have to say to us through your word. Lord, speak through me. By your Holy Spirit, speak through your word. And Lord, I pray that anything that is of you this morning, we would retain, we would apply, and we would become more and more like you. Anything that is not of you that I say up here, I pray we just forget it. Just forget it and stick to what is true. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this opportunity to open up your word and study together. In Jesus' name, God bless you. Amen. All right, so starting in verse 40, it says this: Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Now, where had Jesus returned from? That's the question. Some of you have been out the last week or two, and so I'll give you a brief recap. Jesus has just returned from basically a ministry day that is like an episode of 24. Every hour ticks down, and something crazy happens the next moment. So he's been ministering to these great crowds. He's done all kinds of things, but as they press in around him, this is what we looked at 2 weeks ago, he succumbs to physical exhaustion from his work and his ministry, and he escapes to a boat to sleep for a couple hours as he goes with his disciples across the Sea of Galilee. He's so exhausted by his work, Jesus says, that he remains asleep in the boat despite a great storm that falls upon them. So the disciples wake Jesus up. You know this. He rebukes the wind and the waves, and they cease. So back to sleep, right? No, wrong. As soon as the boat gets toward the other side of the shore, the disciples look up. They look up from the boat, and what do they see? They see on the other side of the lake, not a welcome party, but a storm of a man. They see a man that is a crazed, demon-possessed, naked man who breaks chains, who lives among tombs. This is what awaits them on the other side. So Jesus, again, at a word, he casts these demons out. He restores this young man to sanity. He clothes him. But this whole incident, it causes this big uproar in the town. And so the town, all the villagers, they're concerned about this Jesus. They're not sure what to do with him. And so they implore him to leave. They reject Jesus. So Jesus gets back on the boat and departs immediately back to the other side of Capernaum. So all this travel across the lake through a storm to the other side, all for one man, one individual. Seems like a lot of effort for one individual when there are crowds of needy people back in Capernaum. But Jesus doesn't just leave. Well, remember from last week, he doesn't just leave. He commissions this man before he leaves to go and declare the goodness of God, declare what God had done in his life. So one individual, but what church history records is that in this region of the Decapolis, this individual began a spark of ministry. He was the first missionary to this region, and over time, churches sprung up all over that area, followers of Jesus all over that area, all because of one individual and his testimony. Isn't that so like God to go to tremendous lengths to save just one, to go after just one? And isn't it so like God to go after the most unlikely of people and to commission them for his ministry? Some of you, as you reflect on your life, and maybe it's been a while since you've done this, but as you reflect on your life, you'll remember that you were far away. You were on a distant shore away from God, and yet he came and he sought you out. He tracked you down, and he showed you his grace and his love. If that's your story, and that's the story for many of us here, he has also commissioned you. You have access to unique worlds that the rest of us don't have access to be his missionaries, to spread his word, to declare his goodness. So don't shrink from that commission. So then Jesus gets back on the boat. He gets back on the boat for his two and a half hour commute back across the lake. Anyone have a commute like that, two hours or so? Yeah, some of you do. Oh, I'm so sorry. We will pray for you. But he goes back across the lake from the west side of the Sea of Galilee back to the east. And no doubt Jesus, he's worn out again. He's worn out by this grueling ministry schedule. And in his humanity, would likely be eager to avoid any crowds when he gets back to the other side, to maybe do a Navy SEAL landing, to escape to Peter's house, to rest, to slip off to a restful place. But as the disciples let down the sails, as they pull in the oars and they're easing back into shore, what greets them? A massive crowd of people. A massive crowd of people just waiting for Jesus to get back. They are lined up on the beaches expecting their miracle. This is like the DMV. Everyone's got their number, and they're hoping for the miracle of being seen and being able to get out of there, right? They're waiting for their miracle. Now, put yourself in the shoes, the sandals of the disciples in that boat. Put yourself in their sandals for a moment. Having just been through some extremely harrowing events, having survived basically a hurricane and a hurricane of a man on the other side, if I were one of them, this is a confession to you, if I were one of them seeing the crowds on the beach, I would imagine that most of us would be like this. I would not be excited to be met by this crowd. I would not be looking forward to that. And I'll tell you why. The truth is that many of us tend to see needy people as a nuisance. We see broken people as a burden. We see desperate people as a distraction or sometimes a danger. But what we'll see here this morning in Jesus, this is what we aspire to. In Jesus, again and again, he does not see people this way. He nurses the needy. He binds the broken. He derails his plans for the desperate. Verse 41. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. So through the dense crowds surrounding Jesus, awaiting his arrival, one man and his entourage seemed to kind of push through the crowd to the front, and it is this man, Jairus. Now, a ruler in the synagogue, this would have been not so different from maybe our modern church elders. This would have been a leader in the Jewish synagogue responsible for overseeing and planning the worship for that congregation. So this man of Jairus, he would have been influential. He would have been a leader in his faith community and in his actual community. He would have had stature and influence and respect. But in all likelihood, prior to this encounter with Jesus, he would have been pretty apprehensive about Jesus. After all, we'll remember from a couple chapters ago, Jesus preached one morning in a synagogue and they had to drive him out as an angry mob because of what he said. So the jury is still out on Jesus when it comes to these religious leaders like Jairus. So for Jairus to publicly endorse Jesus, to go to Jesus, would have been an extremely risky move. He is risking his social status. He is risking his political influence. He is risking his professional dignity. But as we'll see, he is at the end of his hope. He is at the end of all hope. And at the end of all hope, his theology, his politics, his social ideas, they go out the window. His objections go out the window, and he throws himself at the feet of Jesus. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. So Jairus has come to Jesus because his daughter is dying. We don't know what she's ill with. We just know that it's become clear she is not going to make it. Now, my oldest child is my daughter, Molly. She's not quite 12 years old, but by the time we finish this Luke series, she might be about that. But people say there's this unique bond between a father and his oldest daughter. And I would say, I think that's absolutely true based on my experience. Molly, if you know her at all, you know that she has an unshakable place in my heart, in the heart of her dad. And I can't even imagine this scenario that Jairus is facing here. My daughter means the world to me. Beth and I, my wife, we talk about this all the time, that the moment we had Molly, there was like this switch that flipped, and we realized that life was not about us anymore. I mean, as if it ever was, but in that moment, we really got that life is not about us anymore. We got a new responsibility. There's a lot that changes there. And as I look ahead at my life, when you have a child, what you realize is that some of the best things that you look forward to, the greatest achievements, the highlights of your future life, your child's face is in pretty much all of those. You look forward to graduations. You look forward to weddings. You look forward to all of these things. Basically, your future hopes and dreams are inseparable from your precious child. I look forward to that. I look forward to that first day of school picture one day, seeing her grow from a girl to a woman, walking her down the aisle at her wedding, or maybe even being able to officiate her wedding if she'll let me do that. I look forward to all those things. And I treasure the experiences that I have now with her. I love playing, doing gymnastics in our living room. I'm not that good at it. It's pretty awful. And I love reading books, praying together. My daughter, Molly, she's an amazing little girl. She really is. And I just can't think of anything as devastating as what Jairus is facing here. Losing a child. And here Jairus is about to lose his only child. That's what the scripture tells us. His only child, his little girl. And as he looks forward to his life, as he looks forward to what is ahead, suddenly her face is vanishing from his future hopes and dreams. Parents, I'm going to ask you to do something painful for just a moment. I'm going to ask you to go there emotionally for just a moment, to experience what is at stake for Jairus. Put yourself in the mindset of him in this situation. What do you feel? I'll tell you what I feel. As I reflect on that, it makes me feel anxious. It makes me feel fearful. It makes me feel some urgency. It makes me feel a diminishing sense of hope. It makes me feel desperation. And Jairus, being the loving father that he is, that we see in this passage, he has spent what money he can on medical care. He has exhausted his medical resources. He's just been told that his daughter has hours, not days, to live. And so as his little girl starts to become pale, as her breathing becomes more and more labored, they don't know what to do. And Jairus looks at his wife. And through tears, they remember they've heard about this Jesus. They've heard about this Jesus. They've heard rumors of miracles, rumors of healings. And they think, perhaps, maybe this Jesus can do something. People say he can heal. Maybe he can heal my daughter. So as his wife sits by the side of the bed with their little girl, he kisses his little girl on the forehead. He releases her cold hand, and then he runs. He runs, sweating, hurried, undignified, through the city to meet Jesus by the shore. He runs with everything he has, and he falls at Jesus' feet. Mark's gospel records their interaction this way. It says, "And Jairus implored Jesus earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.'" And I love this about Jesus. Jesus went with him. No questions asked. Jesus goes with him. Imagine now the spark of hope that Jairus feels. There is hope. Jesus is coming. And if we hurry, maybe he can heal my daughter. But the clock is ticking, right? Time is short. This is emergency go time. This is ambulances, sirens blaring. It is time to go. And so they set off through the crowd. They are pushing, but the crowd is closing in around them. But they're pushing back to the village to get to Jairus' home. It says this, as Jesus went, the people pressed around him. This word pressed is the same word used earlier to describe the thorns that choke us in life. The crowd is choking them. The crowd is crushing in around them. They're not moving. If you're the kind of person that doesn't like to be touched, anyone out there doesn't like to be touched? Someone reach out and touch them. I'm just kidding. Don't do that. This is your nightmare, if that's you. If you don't like touches, this is your nightmare. The crowd is pressing in on them, and they are pushing the crowds away, trying to get through, but everyone wants a piece of Jesus. Verse 43, "And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased." Mark says it this way. He says, not me, the gospel writer. He says, "She felt in her body that she had been healed of her disease." So here's this woman who, just a side character to the story, it seems. She's off in the margins, but she's been afflicted by this disease for the last 12 years that has given her this constant menstrual irregularity that, according to Jewish law, would have made her for the last 12 years ceremonially unclean, which we don't totally get what that means. We wouldn't deal with the same ramifications, but this is what she was facing. Number one, loss of finances. She, it says here, spent everything on doctors to try to get well, and they have been unable to do anything. Worse than that, Mark's gospel records this. He says that she suffered under those physicians. Dr. Luke, he leaves that out. And her disease had become worse and worse over time, and the medical bills are crushing her. Loss of finances. Number two, alienation from fellowship. According to the law, an unclean woman, which is what she would have been considered unclean, could not worship in the synagogue. She was not allowed in the temple. She was not allowed in the synagogue. She was not allowed to worship in Jairus' place of worship. She was unwelcome. Imagine her state. She can't even find help from her church. That's a rough place to be. Alienation from fellowship. Number three, isolation from family. Scholars that study this, they believe, and I believe rightfully so, that this woman, based on her condition, her inability to be touched, her inability to bear children, that this woman would have been single and alone for the last 12 years. Isolation from family. She is broke. She is single. She is unrighteous. She is unclean. This woman is the exact opposite of what we see in Jairus, and yet they share one thing in common. One thing. The only thing. They both take a leap of faith toward Jesus. Jesus is what they have in common. And here in this moment, the crowd is crushing in, and as it's crushing in, she reaches through the crowd a desperate hand to do something that she is not allowed to do. She is forbidden to do this. She reaches out and she touches a man, a rabbi, in public. And immediately, she knows that she has been healed. So Jesus, he suddenly stops the procession. They're walking along full steam ahead, and he stops everything. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" Jesus puts the brakes on the speeding ambulance for basically a flat tire, right, on the side of the road. And he says, "Who touched me? Who in this crowd touched him?" Everyone denies it all of a sudden. They're pressing in on him, and everyone's like, "It wasn't me, it wasn't me, it wasn't me." And Peter being the forthcoming guy he is, he says, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." Like, everyone touched you, is pretty much what he's saying here. He seems to be making a pretty good point here, right? And not only that, but they've got somewhere to be and no time to waste. And they're stopping because Jesus feels like someone touched him. But Jesus persists. He keeps pressing. He says, "Someone touched me. Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." Jesus, for just a moment, this is the only time we see this in the Gospels, but for just a moment, he has been emptied so that another might be filled. This is just a brief foreshadowing of the work that he will finish on the cross as he empties himself completely so that we might be filled through the work that he did. Someone touched him. He won't let it go. He's going to find out who touched him. And this woman, she knows that she has been caught. Verse 47, "And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. And falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been healed, immediately healed." You see here, by the way, that she's trembling, that she fears Jesus, that she fears being found out. She fears that he's going to rebuke her, that he's going to condemn her. But this is what is so amazing about Jesus. Suddenly, in the midst of turmoil and activity, this great crowd pressing in around them, we have this beautiful scene. From the moment Jesus is face to face with this woman, it's as if there is nobody else there. It's just the two of them. There's this great crowd, and Jesus simply tunes out the crowd, and he speaks to her as if she is the only person in the world at that moment. And he said to her, "Daughter, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." This woman is unclean, unknown. She is a nobody. She is the antithesis of Jairus, and yet Jesus loves her. He loves them both. He loves this woman so tenderly that he calls her by a name that he doesn't call anyone else in the New Testament. He calls her daughter. Daughter. It's amazing grace, right? Now, this woman, she could have just gotten her drive-by healing. She could have just touched him and moved on, and Jesus could have moved on too, but he wasn't going to let her get away that easy. No, he had something much better in store for her. He wanted her to know that it was not a superstitious touch that healed her, but it was faith. It was faith, and he wanted the whole crowd to know that as well. But not only does she get healing from this encounter, she gets a new identity. She is welcomed into the family of God as daughter by simply having the faith to reach out and touch his garment. I'd just like you to consider this, that in this whole story, there's a great crowd around Jesus, but only one woman gets healed. Only one woman gets healed. And I would just say this to you. If you are on the fringes of Jesus' life, if you're just checking him out from a distance, if you're just part of the crowd, I would ask you to, in faith, reach out your life to touch him. Don't be one of these people that just stands by. Now, this is a great story, right? It's a great story. It's beautiful. It's beautiful what Jesus did for this woman. Until you remember Jairus. What must Jairus be feeling in this moment as he is watching this interaction? I'll tell you what, he's probably standing there in disbelief. He is desperate to save his daughter, and he's watching all this unfold. He's been counting down the seconds. He says there's no time to wait. But actually, God bless him. He actually seems to stand there silently, to trust Jesus silently in the midst of this derailment of his plans. But I would guess that he just feels physically ill watching this. He's like, what are we doing? What are we doing? We cannot delay. This woman has just been healed from a chronic disease. I get that, but she's been sick for 12 years. My daughter might not live another 12 minutes. We need to go. This delay, it goes against every notion of medical triage we have. This is like medical malpractice to Jairus. There's no time for this. If I'm Jairus, I'm getting angry at this point. My patience is wearing out. But then Jesus continues to delay. He continues to speak to this woman. It says this in verse 49, while he was still speaking, Jesus is continuing his conversation. Someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Just like that. The unthinkable has happened here. Jesus took too long. Jesus took too long, and in the delay, Jairus has lost his precious little girl. I mean, I can't even imagine the emotions that Jairus is feeling right now, but the one that Jesus sees on his face is fear. Jairus is shaken. He is afraid. He has lost his little girl. But Jesus, verse 50, on hearing this, answered him, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. So they set off again. They continue to move through the crowd, and they arrive at the house. And outside the house, they find mourners and wailers outside the house, people wailing and weeping. And what that's all about is in their culture, as a way to honor the deceased, families would hire professional mourners. That sounds funny, but it's kind of like the musicians you would hire for a funeral. They hire these flute players, these people that would shout and make a commotion outside of the house so that the community could understand that this house was in mourning and so that they could join in the mourning. So these professional wailers and weepers are outside of the house making a commotion, making a scene. And it says, all, in verse 52, were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, Jesus said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. So Jesus, seeing these professional mourners, he says, pack it up. Pack it up. You don't need to do this. Today is not the day for mourning. Now, this always bothered me. It probably bothers you too a little bit that these mourners switch from weeping to laughing in an instant like that. But it's helpful to remember that these are the professionals. These are likely not the family. We know that because the family is in tow with Jesus, getting ready to go into the house. So Jesus kicks everyone out of the house, in fact, except for a couple individuals. Jumping back to verse 51, it says, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. So, with the parents by his side, he goes into the house. He enters into this dark room where there is a child laying in the corner still. She has died. She has died. This little girl is lifeless in the corner. Verse 54, but taking her by the hand, he called, saying, Talitha. Talitha, it's this diminutive word that we don't have a good translation for. That's why in Mark's gospel, he leaves it in the Aramaic. But it's a tender word of affection that a parent would use for a child, like honey or sweetheart. And then he says, Kumi, wake up. Wake up. This right here, the Jesus Storybook Bible, I highly recommend. That's what I read to my kids. If you have kids, we have free ones in the office that you can take. But it says it this way. It says, honey, he said, it's time to get up. And he reached down into death and gently brought the little girl back to life. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Man, that's an amazing story. These are two amazing stories of Jesus' power, his lordship over disease and death. This is awesome. So what we're left with are these two questions. Number one, what do these stories tell us about Jesus? And number two, what are the implications for us? Like, what do we actually have to do in response to these stories? And I'll tell you what, there are tons of implications. There are tons of things that you could draw out of this passage. But as we come to a close, I want us to just look at four. Four. Number one is this. Jesus sees interruptions as opportunities for ministry. Jesus sees interruptions as opportunities for ministry. I'll confess to you that when I'm studying the Bible, when I'm working on my sermon outlines or doing that kind of thing, I cannot stand getting interrupted. I cannot stand my ministry getting interrupted, right? And Jesus, I think, has gently been convicting me of this as I read through the Gospels, and the conviction has been this. It's simply this. Mark, the interruptions are your ministry. And I would say the same thing to you. The interruptions are your ministry. I'll tell you why here for a second. But when our detailed plans go off track, we can either choose to be bitter about it or we can look for God in it. I'm an orderly person. This is a hard lesson for me to learn. This is a difficult thing for me to get a grasp of. But I think I can say with certainty that divine opportunities most often do not come through my plans. You get that? Divine opportunities do not come through my plans. Can I get an amen to that? Yeah. They come through his plans. And often his plans in our life look like interruptions. They look like distractions. They look like derailment. We see that in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus was derailed constantly by needy people, and yet we never see him frustrated. We see incredible patience, care, and compassion directed at each of Jesus' interrupters, all of them. Jesus had a heavenly view of life, and as such, he knew that he was to do what the Father was doing. And often what the Father is doing does not look like our plans. With that said, I'll be on vacation next week. You are welcome to interrupt me. My email address is brendan.jeske@thekingschapel.org. Jesus sees interruptions as opportunities for ministry. How about you? Number two, Jesus heals. He heals, still. Now this one, when we look at this passage, it's easy to walk away from this being like, man, the compassion of Jesus, the care of Jesus, that he responds to these desperate needs of individuals. But if that's all we walk away from this passage with, we're missing something huge. Jesus heals. He heals physically. He takes broken people and he makes them whole. So my question is, do you believe that he still does that? Do you believe that he still heals? Here at the King's Chapel, I'll tell you what, we believe that. We believe that God heals. We believe that he still does. We believe he can heal you emotionally. He can heal you mentally. He can heal you spiritually. And he can heal you physically. We believe that. We believe that God still heals. Why? Because that's what his word tells us. There are some that would try to take verses out of context in the Bible and say, no. God doesn't heal anymore. That was a gift for a time. It's not anymore. My friends, that is not what the scripture says on the face of it. God continues to heal. Does he heal every time? No, sometimes he has other purposes. We see even in scripture that sometimes people don't get healed. Sometimes he has other purposes, bigger purposes beyond that. But what we do see in scripture again and again is an imperative that we pray, and that we believe and have faith that he can heal. James 5 says this in verse 13. It says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Church, we serve a powerful God. We serve a God who by his Holy Spirit is at work in power in our world, and he is at work in power in this church, in this body of believers. And what I'll tell you is that I believe he wants to heal. In this passage, we see he heals both the chronically ill and the acute, right? He heals both the old and the young. He heals. And every week here at our church, we have this opportunity where we send people to the back of the sanctuary that are happy to pray for you and to pray this prayer of faith for healing in your life. Physical sometimes relational healing, sometimes spiritual healing, sometimes mental healing. But there are people that would love to pray with you, just like it says here in James, to pray a prayer of faith that the Lord might raise you up. But I'll tell you what, so few of us take advantage of that opportunity, myself included. We don't take advantage of it. I think the primary reason, and I get it, is that to go back to receive prayer after the service or to ask a friend for prayer, well, what that tells people is that you have issues in your life that could use some prayer. You have issues in your life that could use some prayer. Anyone have issues in your life that could use some prayer? We all do. We all have issues. We all have brokenness. We all desperately need a power beyond ourselves. If we're just depending on our own power, man, we are missing something huge. There's people here with sudden injuries. There's people here with chronic conditions, crippling addictions. There's people here with an unclear diagnosis that just want some answers. My simple ask of you, this is my ask of you this morning. Can we pray for you? Can we pray for you? Would you receive prayer? Would you be open to receive prayer? Because we serve a God who heals and hears our prayers. He is a God who can heal. He is a God who does heal. And he is a God who has power far beyond our ability to heal. Number three, Jesus offers more and requires more than you could ever imagine. Both people come to Jesus in the story. They expect one thing, and they end up getting something far beyond what they asked for. Yet Jesus requires a lot more of them than what they were expecting. Jairus, he comes for a healing, right? But what he gets is a resurrection. That's like a big-time miracle upgrade that he gets there. But what was required of him was that he continue to trust God despite his circumstances getting worse and worse and worse. This woman, she wanted a fast food Jesus. She wanted to just come by, touch him, get her healing, get out of there, back on the road. But what she got instead was a welcome into God's family as daughter by the Son of God himself. That's pretty cool. But the cost was that she was exposed. She had to actually profess what Jesus had done in her life. That's the cost. Jesus wants far more from you than you ever imagined. He offers far more to you than you ever imagined. Not only wants to help you with your problems, he wants to invite you into lifelong, eternity-long relationship with him. He wants to give you something so much greater than a solution to your problems. He wants to give you himself forever. But he requires more of you than you can imagine. He requires your trust. He requires your faith. He requires your surrender. Your surrender. That's the trade that Jesus is willing to make with you. He says, I'll give you myself for all eternity. And in return, I want your surrender. I want your surrender. All of you for all of him. Lord of all or not Lord at all. That's the offer he makes you. Are you ready to make that trade? Have you made that trade? Have you given your life to Jesus in this amazing exchange? Following Jesus always has a cost, far more than you realize, but it is so worth it. It offers far more than you've ever dreamed. And number four, lastly, to those that know Jesus, listen, this before we say this, Jairus' daughter, yes, she got healed. But did she live forever after that? No, of course not. Of course not. But to those that know Jesus, death is not the end. Death is not the end. We've seen Jesus now. He's confronted some of our greatest fears. He's taken on the weather. He's calmed the deep. He's taken on demons. Yeah, that's some scary stuff right there. He's healed disease. But of the things we fear most in life, I would say it's death. If not death for ourselves, then certainly the death of those that we love dearly. Death is the greatest thing to fear. But in this story, what we get is a beautiful picture of what death is like for those that know Jesus Christ. Because Jesus died on a cross in our place, because he took our sins upon himself, the right consequences of our actions, and because he rose again from the grave, we get to die in a way that is actually kind of awesome. I'm going to explain it to you here, but it's what we see here in this story. Do you want to know what it's like for a believer in Jesus to die? Jesus sits by your bedside. Jesus sits by your bedside like your parent would. He takes you by the hand, and when you awake from your sleep, he is the first face you see. His is the first voice you hear. You wake up refreshed and more alive than you've ever been. That is the blessed hope that we have if we are in Christ. That this death is not the end. It's nothing more than a brief nap in this life. The one who has Christ and nothing else in death has everything. The one who has everything else but not Christ in death has nothing. So the question for you this morning is, have you given your life to Christ? Have you received him personally? Have you recognized your need of him and given your life to him? If not, I think we've explained the gospel to you so many times here, week in and week out, that you are a sinner. You're separated by God by nature and by choice. But he died on a cross in your place to reconcile you to himself, and he rose again from the grave to give you the guarantee of life everlasting if you believe in him. If you've heard that gospel, my question for you is, do you get it? Like, do you understand what we've told you week after week here? And if you do, my next question for you is, what is holding you back from receiving the grace that he offers you? What is your objection to receiving that? I pray that those objections would be gone today and that you would come into saving faith in Jesus Christ. That today would be the day that you realize that death is not the end, but you can have life everlasting with a God who loves you and has shown you limitless grace through what he did on the cross. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we love these stories Because what they show us is they show us that you take both the well-to-do and the semi-righteous, you take the broken and the sinful, Lord, and you make us into your sons and daughters. You give us grace beyond what we could ever deserve. And yet, Lord, you demand more of us than we're willing to consider sometimes. You want to be Lord of our life. So I pray that this morning as we close, we would surrender our will to you. We would let go of our problems, our ailments, these things that we cannot fix in our own strength, and we would bring them to your capable hands. Lord, if there's anyone here who has not prayed a prayer of faith to receive you as Savior, I pray that today would be that day, that they would simply confess their need of you and receive the free gift of salvation by looking to your finished work on the cross. Lord, if there's anyone here that wants to do that today, I pray they'd have the boldness to have a follow-up conversation to tell someone what they would like to do, that they'd like to serve and follow you. If there's anyone that needs healing today, I pray that they would seek out prayer. We believe in your power to heal. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.